Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is a big word, and it is a Sunday that doesn't appear too often. Once a year, we dust it off, and it makes its appearance, and then it's gone again for another year. But it's like all the other major festivals of the church year, it reflects an abiding reality, a continuing reality. When you celebrate President's Day, you know, like George Washington and so forth, well, you could say you're sort of honoring all presidents, but those guys are all gone. But when we remember Transfiguration, when the living Word of God is revealed to us, that is an ongoing reality. It's present here this morning in this place. By the mystery of His Word, God is with us. And His sacrament, God is with us. So be prepared for anything. Transfiguration focuses on the uniqueness of Jesus. And here we have a problem, of course. Here is the rub, as we say. One of the real debates going on today, and you may not so much be aware of this, but if you're obligated, like I am, to occasionally foray into the realm of theology and interchurch ecumenical discussions and so forth, you learn about certain things that are happening. And one of the things that's going on today is there's a real debate going on around Christian missions. There is a widespread belief among many churches today that Christian mission is no longer necessary. That we are imposing ourselves on other beliefs and cultures if we attempt to put Jesus Christ forward as the Savior of the world. Now, this accounts for what some of you, I don't know where you've been or what churches you've stumbled across in your journey, but this may account for some of the things that you may hear or maybe don't hear in some churches today. Jesus is fine, provided that he simply stands in the pantheon of other religious leaders. We have Muhammad, the last prophet, according to Islam. We have Moses, the lawgiver, according to Judaism. We have the enlightened one, Buddha. And there are others who stand in a kind of religious pantheon. And there are many today, including many people in Christian churches, that think this is where Jesus fits in. He's just one more religious figure. And therefore, the church really has no imperative to advance itself in his name or encourage others to embrace him, because it's a matter of, you know, going to Baskin-Robbins, standing and looking at all the different tubs and saying, I think I'd like that one. Religion is simply a matter of reader's choice. Now, to be fair to the church, who struggles with this, and the church that has always struggled with this, that's the point, this has been an issue since the very beginning. After all, let's remember, why did the Romans persecute the Christians? Anybody know? Because they said, we're it. The Romans were a lot like Americans in that sense. The Romans were a widely tolerant society. They had they included all religions in the Roman Empire. When they conquered your land, or when your king had the good sense to hand it over to the Romans before they got conquered, the Romans said, whatever religions you got, keep them. We may have set up a few of our own shops in your neighborhood, but you keep your gods, no problem. We only have one request. that in every town where it's feasible, you have an altar that honors the emperor and that every citizen worship there at least once. And the Christians said, no. But it's just one small requirement. Just, and you only have to do it once. And they'll even give you a piece of paper, which they did, signed by the Roman magistrate, that you'd done it. So if anyone came knocking at your door and saying, did you worship at the emperor's altar? You could say, I have it right here. I'm good. Romans are very tolerant of religions, as we are. But being tolerant of other religions is not the same thing as denying the uniqueness of Christ. This has always been the problem for the church. Always. Because the world, in its generous, reasonable view of things, makes room for all kinds of stuff. But since the very beginning, the New Testament community has proclaimed there is no other name given among men or women by which salvation comes. There is no other name. And that's why the Romans persecuted the Christians for 3 centuries. Because they said, yes, there are plenty of names. And the Christians said, no, there is only one. And the blood of the martyrs witnesses against every generation of the church that denies that. The blood of the martyrs witnesses against every generation of the church that denies the uniqueness of Jesus. Now we see the context of the transfiguration moment. Jesus is about to move his disciples and whatever entourage is around now up to Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him there. We begin that journey this week with Ash Wednesday. Jesus is about to enter the arena of serious conflict and rejection. His disciples have other ideas. They have the idea that they're going to Jerusalem and Jesus is going to finally assert himself. And the Romans and the corrupt temple priesthood will be swept clean. And he will establish Israel's kingdom, the kingdom of his father David. And Jesus knows they think this way. God the Father knows this is what's going on. So they bring these 3 disciples to the mountaintop. And for a moment, they recalibrate the issue here for them. And there, Moses and Elijah, the 2 great figures of the Old Testament, Moses, who gave the law, and Elijah, the prophet around whom almost all the miracles in the Old Testament revolve, appear with Jesus and then fade away, and God says, "This is the one you must listen to." Because the days ahead are going to be filled with disappointment and struggle, with sorrow and rejection, with suffering and finally death for Jesus. And the church can never forget in every generation that this man who walked the roads of Galilee was not simply a religious reformer. He was the very embodiment of the living God, come into this tiny world to make a way of salvation, a path of life, and a future for a lost and fallen creature called human. And it is that message that we proclaim from generation to generation that calls people out of the darkness of this world into the light of Christ and a real future, a future won for us. Not by a self-help ministry or some kind of transformed life program, but by the blood of the cross and the power of Christ's promises alone for sinners. And I qualify, so I claim those promises for myself. I hope you do too. Why does it matter that we confess only Jesus as Lord? Why not be generous with our religious reason and assume that every path leads to the same door as our neighbors next door do and many other places do? Because we believe that the work of salvation was accomplished in the real nitty-gritty contours of daily life in this world through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reality of that work of salvation is impressed on the believer's heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. It worked through the Word and the sacraments. We know this is true because we are known by Him. And we know Him. It is the miracle of faith that opens our eyes to see in the Nazarene not simply a man among men, but God among men and women. And I hope that that Spirit has opened your heart to see Him in that way. Many years ago, I met a college student. Any college students here? Okay. Former college students, yeah. And he told me about the blue pen, the story of the blue pen. He'd been traveling one summer with a friend of his, college summer break kind of stuff, you know. And they were in Europe, and they were in an airport, and they were sitting together waiting for their flight, and they were sitting next to this lady, and they started chatting, and, you know, one thing led to another. And before she left, she was so taken by this young man, she said, you know, I want to give you something. So she opened her purse and took out this blue pen. Not an exceptional pen. It wasn't anything, you know, fancy or didn't write with real ink. It was just one of those ballpoint pens, you know. But it had a little logo on it, a little American eagle. And she gave it to him and said, I'd like you to have this pen. And of course, he looked at it at first and said, well, that's sort of like, gee, thanks, you know, that's nice, nice blue pen. She said, no. He said, I work in the White House in Washington, and this pen came off the president's desk. I was in there one day at a meeting, and they distributed these pens and pads, paper. And this one was laying on the desk. And so before I left, I just picked it up and put it in my purse. And she said, I want you to have this pen off the president's desk. That's great. And then the story went on. Well, not so much, he said. I went home after the trip and to visit my folks, and then I left and left the pen there. And while I was back at school, my mother cleaned my room. The pen got thrown out. And he was very upset, and he told his mother about this, and she was saying, well, it's a little blue pen. What's that all about? Well, it's a story of what happened to the pen, of course, because this hadn't been transmitted to Mom. Well, why am I telling this story about the blue pen on Transfiguration Sunday? Think of it like this, friends. Do you have some apparently insignificant thing in your home that you have invested with great value, where someone might look at it, at first glance, think, well, that's really not much? You see, that's how the world looks at Jesus. Well, that's really not much. He's just a guy, maybe interesting guy, maybe. But you see, when the Holy Spirit of God at work in baptism and the sacrament and the word takes hold of our hearts, we see the gift in Jesus. And suddenly, he's something different. Now I look at that plain, simple image of a man, and it says something more, you know. I mean, the idea here a few years back when we put it in our window was not to depict, you know, a Marin County hippie from 1966. A long-haired, bearded, you know. It's depict a man who is more than a man. Depict the man in whom we see the gift of God himself. We proclaim Jesus Christ to the world not because we are trying to be arrogant or because we want to lord it over people. How could you want to do that when you speak in his name? The early Christians refused to deny him and the gift that he was because he changed their lives. Because in him they had found such a reservoir of hope and forgiveness, of grace, that they simply could do no other. And so they had to say with the Apostle Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's why I follow him. It isn't because there aren't more attractive options, more appealing voices sometimes. It's because in the very dying form of that man, I see the gift of God for me. And I pray you do too. Amen.